Please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. That's the final book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. This book gets written at a time of persecution for Christians. And here at the beginning of the book, Jesus is telling John to write down his message to seven suffering churches. But before he gives this message to the churches, Christ reveals something of his own glory. That's what we see today, and the impact of the glory of Christ is to greatly strengthen the message. Follow along, please, as I read John chapter 1, starting at verse 9, and this is God's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd cause your word to sink deeply into our hearts today so that we might be refreshed in the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. During the COVID shutdown, a lot of things shut down, including Broadway. The production Hamilton started streaming online, and maybe some of us saw it for the first time. It's a remarkable production. When you watch something like a musical like that, or a play, or an opera, I guess even a movie, anything with drama in it, generally you lose yourself in the story a bit. There's a you laugh at the funny parts. You might cry at the sad parts. As you watch, though, you do remember, at least in the back of your mind, that what you're seeing is supported by a kind of greater or wider reality. In other words, in any play, there's an author of the play. There's a director of the play. There are the stagehands, the people working the curtain, the lights, the props. There's the theater company. So behind what you see, there's a greater reality. That greater reality is interesting too. It might be nice to take a behind-the-scenes tour of a theater or to meet the author of a play, in a sense, to go behind the scenes. Now, we could think of the book of Revelation as a sort of behind-the-scenes look at world history. Because in world history, you have the church. And the church is often hard-pressed, as the book of Revelation points out. But behind that story of a hard-pressed church, is a glorious Savior who orders and rules all things for the benefit of his people. And what this passage is doing is it's pulling the curtain back, is showing us behind the scenes, Jesus, ruler of all, leading us to final victory. So that whatever whatever difficulty we may face as a church, whatever difficulty we may face, it pales in comparison with the greatness of our Savior Jesus. This passage helps us to put things in that perspective. The greatness of Christ. We're going to see, first of all, Christ's great concern for the church, and then his great glory, and then we're going to focus on his strengthening touch. First, Christ's concern for the church in verses 9 through 11. Jesus feels concerned for the well-being of his people. He's highly concerned that we do well. And this concern for us gets expressed directly from him to us. It also gets expressed indirectly as Christians in their interactions with one another convey to one another the care and concern of Jesus. Now, as the passage starts, we see John conveying this Christian concern or a concern in Christ to these churches. He joins with them in their tribulation. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. What John is saying to the churches is that whatever suffering you undergo for Jesus' sake, I stand with you. I link arms with you. Because this is how Christians relate to one another in difficulty. I'm reminded of a soccer team when there's going to be a free kick. Some of them line up right in the path of the ball. Each one lining up knowing he may have to take one for the team's sake, but standing there for the team. And so Christians together, we stand together for Jesus' sake and for one another in hardships. Christians support each other in trouble. Leaders of the church, like John, are not exempt from trouble. Christian leaders are not to do what leaders are often tempted to do, which is to communicate in one way or another, if you make me feel your stress, I will make you pay. Sometimes that's the way that leaders behave. They resist feeling pressure and stress from other people. They try to shove it back on them. But Christ-like leadership is not allergic to the suffering of God's people and seeks to enter into that and even partner with it in appropriate ways. So John partners here with them, not just with feelings of concern for them, not merely with feelings of concern, but John also partners with them in undergoing persecution himself. He says he's out there on the island called Patmos. Patmos is a rocky little island, maybe 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor there, off the coast of where these seven churches are. It's a pretty dismal place. Verse 1 says he's there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Probably not meaning he went there to preach the gospel. There actually isn't too much in Patmos. Most likely he was exiled there by the authorities. They, not appreciating his ministry, put him out of circulation by putting him out on that rocky island in the middle of the ocean. Remember that John, as we take it or understand it, is John the Apostle, and an apostle is one who bears witness to Jesus and will be drawn to urban centers where there's lots of people so he could do ministry, and to be stuck out on a rocky island is going to make him feel, well, stuck, but also probably useless and maybe depressed. That's John's tribulation. But when Christians suffer, they should turn to the Lord, as when Daniel was threatened for praying, he immediately went and prayed. John here is exiled for the sake of Jesus Christ, but here he is, verse 10 says, on the Lord's Day. So he's marking the Lord's Day. On Sunday, he is, we can assume, worshiping the Lord when the Holy Spirit catches him up and he sees this vision. Now, as John sees this vision, we then see Jesus Christ's direct concern for the church. Christ showing up in this vision tells John, and he tells us in Revelation, I'm in charge, and I'm with you. And that's a really important message for people who are suffering. When you suffer, many times you feel all alone, because who can really understand what you're going through? Suffering Christians can feel like people who are stuck in some sort of a horrible play with a bad plot and a bunch of bad actors, and it just goes on and on and on. Or to change the metaphor, suffering can feel like a sort of maddening cul-de-sac where you've gotten in some dead end of difficulty and it just feels like you're going around and around and around and around. And it is so disheartening. Our situation today does not come up to the Apostle John's situation exactly, but I would say that 2020 has felt like a pretty maddening cul-de-sac. It's not exactly been a wonderful year. There's been significant difficulty and lots of strife in our culture, of course, in the church too, and things related to pandemic, politics, race, and on and on. It's been a hard season. And it's not over. So we are in need of this same perspective that the Lord Jesus comes to deliver to John in his suffering. Christ is going to show him who's on the throne. And so as John has this vision, I love the fact that Jesus comes up actually behind him and makes this loud noise with a voice like a trumpet. Or verse 15 says, like a voice like many waters, this loud, booming, or even roaring noise, this voice. And it gets John's attention. There are some attention-getting signals that you cannot ignore. I remember once crossing a railroad crossing on my bike in front of a train that was stopped. The train was stopped. And so there was really no reason, as I see it, for whoever was in there to blow the whistle. But they did. And that from about 100 yards away, that noise about knocked me off my bike. That was a loud noise. And it's a signal you cannot ignore. As Christ appears in this vision, the first thing John hears is this attention-getting signal. As Christ is going to focus John in order to reorient him or orient him around his glory. The Lord Jesus is helping John to see greater realities than his current situation. Also true for the seven churches, because Christ is going to write this letter to the seven churches. Also true for us. Jesus wants us to see greater realities than our current situation. And so this loud voice tells John to write down what he sees and record it in a book for the seven churches and for us too. So right now in Revelation, Christ, we can take it, is speaking to us. And though he does not speak to us with a roaring, booming voice, we are, in a sense, to hear it and to realize that we're being oriented here to something very great. We're to let Jesus get our attention, because Jesus is saying to us, whatever difficulty is in your life and whatever it is that is looming up so large in front of you or weighing down so heavily on you, whether you are being oppressed for being a Christian, whether you're being greatly tempted by the world, whether you are greatly maddened by the cul-de-sac I was talking about, the strife of our time, Jesus is telling us, I want you to pay attention to my control. Hear my concern and see my glory. That's the next thing, is the glory of Christ. And that's in verses 12 to 16. Now, the way that Jesus appears here to John, the way he appears answers a question that is raised by the Gospels. When you read about the resurrection of Christ in the Gospels, Christ is clearly raised from the dead with power over all. And Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So he is raised to a very exalted position. And yet, when Mary Magdalene sees Christ in the garden, she thinks he's a gardener. When the men on the road to Emmaus see Jesus, they think he's a traveler. So he's not appearing with any definite glory like this. And we could wonder, reading the Gospels, why? Is it the case that Christ is holding back on a display of his glory in order that his disciples will be able to take it in, to be able to interact with him? And Revelation verifies that. If that's our hypothesis, it is correct. In other words, the risen Christ is extremely glorious, especially now as he has been enthroned at the Father's right hand. He is so glorious to the extent that we who have not yet put on the immortal, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we cannot hold up under the sight of Christ. And we see here John being undone before his glory. As we look at this vision of Christ, we notice a few things. We see Christ as a human being. Verse 13 calls him one like a son of man, so he's one of us. He also has on what is reminiscent of priestly garments. So that suggests Christ being a mediator and standing between us and the Father. The white hair of Christ, that ties into how the prophet Daniel described the Ancient of Days. In other words, God himself. And so that's an expression of the divinity of Christ. Christ's appearance is also like the sun shining in full strength. This also suggests Christ's divinity, his being God. So his incredible glory as our mediator is one thing we see. Another aspect certainly of what we see is the awesome and even fearsome aspect of Christ, where in speaking with this tremendously loud voice, in surveying the scene with these eyes that are flashing like fire, and in having a tongue, or a sword, it says, coming out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. What an image. That word is of a particular sword, by the way, it was kind of broad and vaguely tongue-shaped. That sword is the only non-human element in this description of Jesus. And I think what is being depicted there is the fact that Christ speaks with a powerful word. It's a powerful word that can lay low his enemies. Later on in Revelation, Christ wars against his enemies with a sword that comes out of his mouth. What that is indicating to us is that here the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Logos, who in the beginning was that Word that brought all things into existence, also has the power, by the word of his mouth, to dissolve life and to bring judgment appropriately on his enemies. That's what's being pictured by this sword. And we'll touch back on that a bit later. I think one thing about this vision that strikes me as surprising is when John turns around, the first thing he sees in verse 12 is, we read, on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we see in verse 20 that those seven lampstands stand for the seven churches. Christ is in the midst of those lampstands, showing Jesus' presence with and care of his church. Golden lampstands reminds us of that golden seven-branched candelabra that Moses had made for the tabernacle. That golden lampstand in the Old Testament pictured God as the light of his people. God is the one who brings illumination to us, knowledge and life. And here in the book of Revelation, what we see is that church congregations are like golden lampstands Because God gives us the honor of, in our connection to Christ, of showing forth the light of Jesus. So in our words, we are speaking the glory of what Jesus has done. In our deeds, we are showing forth the love of Jesus. So as lampstands, we are witnesses of Christ to the world, or like lights in the world. And it is remarkable to me that when John turns around, the first thing he sees are the lampstands, or these representations of the church. I love the church. I see a lot of the church. I have to say, the thing in this vision that interests me the most, though, is Jesus. And I want to think about his glory, and I want to think about who he is in his reigning majesty. That is of primary interest to me. But in the vision, the thing that is presented first to us are the candlesticks. In that, I take Jesus to be saying, Exhibit A of my greatness and my glory is my love of my people and my redemption of the church. In the vision, that is presented to us first. I take Christ here, in a sense, to be like a proud groom saying, look at my bride. This is who I died for. This is who I cared for. This is who I care for. This is who I'm making beautiful, my people, my witness in the world. And there's something so comforting in those candlesticks. In the display of those candlesticks, it is like Christ is saying to John, John, this is like you. This is you, John. Or seven churches, this is like you. Or Grace Vienna, that's you. This is who you are in my sight, made by me, tended by me, cared for by me, my beautiful and precious people, the ones I treasure. We as a church have the honor to be treasured by the one whose name is above every name. We as a church have the honor to be treasured by the one whose name is above every name. And I feel that if we could just understand and grasp and believe how much we are treasured by Jesus, that would help us in so many ways in our encouragement, faith, and faithfulness. We're treasured by him, by the glorious one. The final thing we're going to focus on this morning is Christ's strengthening touch in verses 17 to 20. And here we look at Jesus' interactions with John. Now, it is a curious thing that for one so loved by Jesus as John was, John is unable to hold up in his presence. Here's the disciple who in the Lord's Supper, when he had a question to ask Jesus, kind of leaned back against Christ and asked his question. They were close. John was in the inner circle of the disciples. But here the glory of Christ hits him. And the image that comes to my mind is an elephant walking over a suspension bridge. Like the bridge can't hold up under the weight. And John cannot hold up under the weight of who Jesus is. I think like Isaiah, he is in one sense saying, woe is me. He's mindful of his own sins, but also he is mortal and he's not constituted to behold this vision of the Lord. And so he falls flat. And here we notice what Jesus does with John. He comes and he reminds John of truth. Jesus says three very comforting truths. First, Jesus calls himself the first and the last. What that means is he is the reliable and ever-living God. That's a very similar way of, it's a way of talking about himself that's similar to what was said about God back in verse 8, which we saw last week. God is the Alpha and the Omega. Likewise, Christ is the first and the last, the Lord of history. You can count on him to bring all things to completion for his glory and our good. Secondly, Christ as the risen one has the power over death and Hades. So even though John has fallen down as one dead, Christ is not one who brings death to his people, but life. And Christ gives us the confidence that he is in control, being the first and last. He is the life giver, having the power over death and Hades. And then thirdly, Jesus says, I'm going to show you the things that are and the things that will be. Christ says, I have a plan. And this implies that the future is well under his control. And this ought to infuse John with hope. So all these are truths that Christ puts out there to strengthen John. Those are all glorious. But notice that the first thing Jesus does, and I want to zero in on this, the first thing Jesus does is not to share those truths. What he first does is he comes near. You know, he's pictured among the lampstands. He comes near to John, and in that hand, the right hand of Christ that holds the seven stars, this same right hand is placed on his servant. And with that tongue that to his enemies is like a sharp sword, Christ speaks words of comfort and peace to John, and he says, fear not. And that touch of Christ expresses or seals the connection and the affection that Christ feels for his people. It is kind of like a handshake. Remember handshakes? It used to be that when you made a deal with somebody, you shake hands on it. You touch them. And that's not, I mean, it's hard to say what it is, but it's not nothing. It's a connection that expresses a kind of commitment and gives a sort of seal or validity to what's just been agreed upon. The touch is important. Or we could say in a marriage ceremony, the bride and the groom, they always face each other and hold hands during their vows. Now, it's not an accident. That's actually in the instructions. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to touch one another as they make those promises. Then at the end of the ceremony, they seal their commitment with a kiss. All those touches serve to bring to expression the affection and the connection of what is being said. Christ is the one who not only rises from the dead for us, but he is the one who comes near to us in his affection and connects with us. That's what his touch indicates. It's deeply meaningful and encouraging. Well, there's a whole lot in this passage. And some of you are wondering, who are the angels of the churches that I didn't explain and I didn't allude to? I'll talk about that more next week. I think they're angelic overseers of individual congregations. But I have a week to firm that up, make up my mind on that. That's a bit of a challenging one. I'm going to leave you with this thought. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his concern, he knows that the church is hard-pressed. And we as Christians are always going to be living through some amount of persecution or tribulation. We're going to be enduring things that call for some patient endurance, as verse 9 says. And we don't have it super, super hard in America right now. On the other hand, as I pointed out, 2020 has not exactly been a cakewalk. And it has called for endurance. There has been significant discouragement and fear and anger. What we need at this time is Christ to do exactly what he's doing. He's pulling back the curtain, as it were, and he's saying, see who's in control. See my affection for you. See my power. And get oriented, because there's a lot of things in life that alarm us or scare us. But notice how when Jesus shows up before John, John falls flat in front of Christ. If anybody's going to be, Christ said it, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the Lord. And Christ is the Lord. Christ is so awesome and so great that his friends fall down in front of him, much less his enemies. So don't fear. Don't fear. Have honor and reverence for the Lord. And the great thing is that as you fall before him, but you do so in faith and in repentance and with love toward him, this encouragement applies to you. As Christ comes up and lays his hand on John, We should understand that as Christ's affection for all his people. And in a sense, we should all feel Christ touching us this morning and speaking words of comfort and peace to us in the gospel. Whatever it is that is especially daunting you right now or discouraging you, it seems huge, but here Jesus says, I'm so, so much bigger, and I'm all-powerful, and I love you. And that's the encouragement and the message from God's word today. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the image here of the touch of a risen Savior. We thank you for your love to us in Jesus. We rejoice to serve such an awesome King. And so we take joy this morning in his finished work and in his love toward all those who turn to him. Father, we pray that you'd help us in turning toward him to feel the comfort of Christ and to be strengthened in him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.